Thank you very much. Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
To be precise, we should say good Friday evening. We can only say that once a year, right? Well, this is special and it's good. And we need to find out why it is good. So we're going to take 4 sessions to discover that. But we shall find out by the end of tonight's session why this is good. I have entitled this series of 4 messages based on what may be called if statements. If you are doing computer programming, this is a term that we sometimes use, an if-then statement. You know, if this happens, then the following is the consequence. So it's a conditional statement. And they're all based on different scriptures relating to the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Along this line, if he died, then something must be the consequence. So what is that if he's risen again? And so on. Now, can I just draw your attention to a little typo, which is due to my typing error. In the verse for tonight, on page 19, all right, we have this if-then statement from Matthew 27. It's printed 14. It should be 40, 40. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. That's a negative if-then statement. Okay, I'd like to begin by turning you to John's Gospel, and later on we will get back to Matthew's Gospel. Of course, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is covered in all the 4 Gospels. And there's tremendous advantage in toggling from one to another so that we get a complete picture. So we're mainly going to be in John's Gospel and later on in Matthew's Gospel account. In John chapter 19, if we just get into the opening scene here in the middle of Calvary, verse 17, and he, that is Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. Calvary is Greek. Where they crucified him and 2 others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now if we immerse ourselves among the crowd at Calvary, we would probably look with intent interest in the direction of the cross and zoom in on the middle one of the 3 crosses on that day. This was a common spectacle in those days because the Roman form of execution by crucifixion is more or less an everyday or perhaps a weekly scene. You know, it's a public spectacle meant to demonstrate and therefore to instill fear on the part of those who observe both the suffering of the one who is crucified as well as the sufferer, the person himself who is pinned up there. And it's a very cruel form of punishment with excruciating pain. But that's the whole purpose. It's a public spectacle. It's not an execution done in a gas chamber or by injection or by bullet or something like that. But it's for all to see. So the cross is not something done in a corner. It's for all the world to behold. But the whole crowd, and if we are one amongst that crowd, we would do the same. And we would ask ourselves, who is that one in the middle who was crucified? Because that's what the inscription says. King of the Jews. That's the point of whatever labels were put on the cross to give the audience some idea of who this criminal was. And this was no common criminal, surely, because the label there was the King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth. So they would all be very keen to find out. So with that opening scene, we are going to consider these two major questions which must have lingered on the minds of those who were wandering as passers-by on that day. The first is a who question. Who died? And the simple answer is Jesus Christ, of course, but in particular, the Son of God. And this relates to the person. It's a who question. And the second question, which we'll deal with in the second part, mainly from Matthew's Gospel, is a why question. Why did he die? And the short answer, it's good to know the answer in advance, right? He died to save us from our sins, to save from sin. That's the significance of him dying as our Savior. So that's a why question. While the first deals with the person, this deals with the purpose of his death. Okay, let's get into John's Gospel 18 and 19 and pick out some verses so that we can get the thread and the train of thought leading to this critical question. First, in chapter 18, verse 33, this is Pilate, who was the Roman governor then, entering the praetorium and calling Jesus. He said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So that's a who question, right? And this is the first line of questioning. Are you the king of the Jews? Which led him to put that inscription up in three languages, major ones of that day. Are you the king of the Jews? Now, this was not the first time this question was asked of the Lord. In fact, it was asked concerning him when he was born. Did you recall that? The Christmas story in Matthew's account, chapter 2, verse 2. Not the nativity scene, which is in Luke's Gospel, but Matthew's account records the household scene, which happened sometime later on. And remember, the wise men came from the east, far country, and they were searching for the one who was born, and this was what they inquired after. Where is he who is born king of the Jews? And we find by and by the answer being led a verse at a time in the subsequent verses in this chapter. Reading on from verse 36. Jesus did not immediately answer that question as to whether or not he was king of Jews or whoever else. But he answered, first of all, with respect to a kingdom. And it's obvious that if you have a kingdom, you're a king. You rule over some kingdom. So in verse 36, Jesus' answer was, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So as of now, I have a kingdom, but it's not manifested here. But there will come a day, in a future day, when I will be ruling over a kingdom that is physically on the earth. But for now, it's not. So he's giving a clue as to where he came from and where he's going, what his kingdom is about, and therefore the kind of king that he is. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Obviously, right? If you have a kingdom, then you must be a king. And if it's not here, then maybe not the king of the Jews. And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born." So I was born a king. "And for this cause I have come into the world." Suggesting that he was not just born as any other, but he was more than just of royal blood. But he entered into the world. He was sent into the world. And then he elaborated on this purpose of his coming, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So he's directing them to the basis of this kingdom and the environs, which is not to do with physical or temporal things at all. It had to do with truth, which they all knew belonged to God. To which Pilate replied nonchalantly, almost, you can imagine, him saying in the next verse 38, well, what is truth? You know, shrugging his shoulders. Now that is a very general and almost casual remark regarding a vital, all-important subject. What is truth? And when he had said this, he just went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. So he wasn't saying that as if he was seriously interested in this big thing. If Jesus came for this purpose, to bear witness to the truth, and all he answered was, well, what's that? You know, it's not on my agenda. What's the big deal? What is truth? Truth is not just something general, it's something specific. It's not a philosophy primarily, it's about a person. That's why Jesus said sometime before in John 14:26, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So he's alluding to himself as the truth, which in essence resides in a person, rather than in a doctrinal statement per se, or in some body of knowledge which we call or attribute to philosophy. And I just want to read a couple of verses from the teachings of Jesus, which he did with his disciples before this, and they could well appreciate and understand that. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, all these relate to the origin of his coming, as well as to the nature of his kingdom and the purpose of his being here. In John 8:23, he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. Again, suggesting that while he is man amongst them, yet he is not man like the rest of them. You're from beneath, but I'm from above. I'm from heaven. I came from God. Same verse, second part. You are of this world. I am not of this world, and therefore my kingdom is not of this world. I came from above this world. I came into the world. I came from God to man. Therefore, verse 24, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And that, of course, everyone knows. Without exception, every human being terminates his or her life at physical death. But he's saying something more than that. You will not only die, but you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am He. I am the one sent from God. Not just the Messiah, but the Savior, which he is trying to explain to them now. And he's now at the critical junction where he's going to fulfill all this. The hour has finally come. So that's the default state of every man and woman. Will not only die, but it's something to realize. You will die in your sins. And that's the more fundamental question. We don't just disappear. And if we die in our sins, that determines our eternal destiny. Whether we are continuing with an eternal separation and in eternal punishment in the eyes of God, or whether or not we avail ourselves of the salvation that Jesus Christ has come to secure for us. Verse 25. Then they said to him, who are you? So it's the same who question all along his public ministry. They had asked him before. And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. Verse 28 is quite interesting because it has a direct bearing on the cross, although this was spoken of sometime before the cross. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, That's an obvious reference to being lifted up on the cross, although it may not be immediately apparent to them at that time. But that's the language. Just as the brazen serpent was lifted up on a pole, and they're familiar with that figure because it's in their national consciousness, it's in their national history. So he's saying ahead, pointing to the cross. Now, when you lift up the Son of Man, that's me, when you lift me up on the cross, crucified, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. So the cross affirms and authenticates the fact that Jesus Christ is Son of Man, Son of God, and the Messiah. He came from heaven. It's the cross which is the affirmation and authentication of Jesus and who He is, where He comes from. It's not by coming down from the cross, but being uplifted on the cross. And here's the link with the truth that Pilate mentioned in verse 32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. When you know me as the way, the truth, and the life, I will make you free. And the couple verse that we normally attach together is in verse 36. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, if you put those two together, you cannot fail to come to the conclusion that the truth that sets free is the Son. It's not philosophy, it's a person. It's the person of the Son of God. So if the Son, who is the truth, makes you free, you shall be free indeed. In other words, you will truly be, completely be, finally free. That is the truth that transforms. That is the truth that liberates and that separates from sin, from the world. That is what sanctification or holiness means. It means we, when we are saved, we are sanctified. It means God sets us apart, separates us from the world, from sin and from Satan, to Himself. That's what the truth does. So let's get back to our passage in John 18 and 19. Here is another question. John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 7. The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." You see, the first line of accusation was that he's the King of the Jews. They were trying to insinuate the idea that he's a threat to Caesar. And, you know, to you, Pontius Pilate, you're the governor, representative officially of Caesar. So that's the best way to try to push or to press charges for capital punishment, right? Because he's a threat to the imperial government and to Caesar. And only the Roman governor and the authorities have the jurisdiction to impose capital punishment. So failing that, they went on the religious line. So that didn't seem to work. All Pilate was saying is, you guys are saying he's the king, and he's the king of the Jews. He's your king, so that's your business. So they now turn their accusation on a religious line. He claimed to be the Son of God. And this is something more serious, which led to a further question in verse 9. Pilate was afraid, you know, when he heard that, oh, this is not just king, Son of God. What does all this mean? Verse 9, he went again into the praetorium, same place and position, and he said to Jesus. Now, here's another question. This is a where question. Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Where are you from? Verse 10, Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? But Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. What Jesus is saying is, you do not realize that I, who am Son of Man, but also Son of God, of whom they are accusing me of, I'm the one who has the real power. That's where it resides. It's not in your power. One of my early favorite serial writers is A.W. Tozer, and I remember one of the arresting titles, most of his titles are very memorable, is this one: Who Put Jesus on the Cross? And the answer is, it's not Pilate, it's not Caiaphas the high priest, it's not the chief priest, the scribes, the elders, not the Jews, it's not the prisoners, not the centurion, not his accusers, but it's God. So give the credit to God for the cross where it's due. It's not even Satan. And there is an allusion to this when Peter preached his first sermon in Pentecost. Listen to what he says. This is in Acts chapter 2 verse 23. Referring to Jesus. Him being delivered by who? Pilate? Jews, soldiers, Pharisees? No. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. These all were instrumental in the cross and the crucifixion of Jesus. But the credit goes to God for the cross. It's His idea and His purpose. And that's what we have to recognize. Now let's go on, flip back to Matthew's account in Matthew 27 to take up this train of thought from the eyes of Matthew. Matthew 27 verse 40, that's the verse that I corrected just now. So these onlookers who passed by began to blaspheme Jesus, wagging their heads. Matthew 27 verse 40. They said, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." That's a reference to what only John records in chapter 2, in his first visit, Passover, in the temple, in the beginning of his public ministry. And on that occasion, it was recorded of him saying, "You know, you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." Remember that one? But he said that not referring to the physical temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, but of his own body. He's referring to his death and resurrection. So they quoted that. "You're the one who said you will destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Now save yourself. Here's the time to prove yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." This is the first challenge from a humanistic point of view. The human standpoint is always antagonistic, directly opposed to. It's a polarized position from God's divine perspective. Instead of being up on the cross, it's to come down from the cross, and that is what we think will convince us. And here's the first challenge. It's the challenge against his claim for deity. If you are the Son of God, his deity, you know, the fact that he's divine, he's not just human. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Verse 41, "Likewise the chief priests, also mocking the scribes and elders, said," verse 42, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him." This is the second challenge. About his royalty. If you are king, then prove it by coming down from the cross. But that's the whole purpose of Jesus coming. He came not to save himself, but to save others, to save the world. And that is the reason why he went and continued up on that cross and not come down from the cross. So how directly opposed the views are. And there is yet a third challenge in the following verse 33. They kept on clamoring. Here's the third challenge. "He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him." All these man-centered if statements. "For he said, I am the Son of God." So this is a challenge to his fidelity or to his faith and faithfulness, his trust in God. If you put your trust in God, and if you truly say that God is your Father and you are the Son, Well, prove it by coming down from the cross. But no such thing happened. And that is the proof, and not the disproof, of the fact that he is the Son of God. The conclusion of this part is best exemplified by one of the spectators in the person of the centurion. From verses 50 through to 54, we see a series of astounding happenings which convinced him. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Verse 50. 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. That veil that separated the most holy place with the rest of the temple signified from as far back in time as they knew, from the tabernacle days to the temple, that access to God is limited to the high priest, and that once a year on the Day of Atonement. And that split, that great rent, signified the opening of access directly for those who would believe on him through Jesus Christ to come to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And this is the physical manifestation. 53, coming out of the graves after his resurrection. Oh, verse 52 says the graves were opened. And probably the graves were just cracked open, right? Because of the shaking of the earth that happened when Jesus, at the moment Jesus died. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, note that. So there must be a time delay, because it would not be fitting for any premature or preview or first fruits of the resurrection to signify that before the first resurrection by Jesus Christ. So they actually happen after the resurrection. So when the centurion and those with him, verse 54, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And may that be the conclusion of all and sundry who hear the gospel message as it comes down to us year after year, even in our day. And I wonder if he truly became a believer. It's hard to believe that he did not become one. Next, let's move on to the second big question, the why question. We can pin this down to verse 23, again, from the lips of Pilate. Why did he die? The governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" When they begged for his blood, when they cried out that he should be crucified. Why should he be crucified? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." We read just now that Pilate found no fault in him. And in this account, he said he found no evil that he had done, that he could, in all honesty and right conscience, as somebody sitting in the judgment seat, condemn him to death. I honestly can find no evil. If I can just read a couple of verses to you from where we read just now, or if your finger is still there, you can go there. We have already read John 19:38. What is truth? Remember that one? And Pilate said this, "I find no fault in him." And this was repeated three times in the next series of verses. So you can imagine the dilemma that Pilate was in. You know, he was kind of wrestling with what his conscience was pricking him and telling him about. He was struggling with that. In chapter 19, verse 4 as well as in verse 6. Verse 4, Pilate then went out again and he said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Two verses later in verse 6. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. He did not have the moral courage to act even according to his own conscience. And so he handed them to the Jews. But notice what a great sense of antagonism this created. The more he reiterated the fact that Jesus had no evil, had no fault, the more the crowd cried out for his crucifixion. Now I want to add something more. And that is, Jesus not only was without evil, without fault, from the human point of view, from Pilate's estimation as a human judge, but he was without sin from God's point of view, and blinded for all the rest of humankind. And this is the crucial point. He was without sin. And that is the reason why he's good. You know, on one incident, some time back, it was the Feast of the Tabernacles. This is in John chapter 7. At first he didn't want to go up. His brothers went up first. And then when he went up quietly, everybody was looking for him. The Jews were looking for him. And we're told there in John 7:12 that a lot of people were complaining about him. Very mixed kind of opinions. And you listen a bit. Some people were saying, he's good. He's a good man. Other people were saying, no. I think this chap is a cheat. He's a deceiver, you know. But there are some people who thought he was good. And on another occasion, there was this rich young ruler. You remember that? This incident is recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. And he addressed Jesus as good master. Good master. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I thought I've done everything I could. I've been there and done that. But tell me, what more must I do? So Jesus' answer was very interesting. He turned around and said, Why do you call me good? That's a very significant question. Because no one is good but God. That was his answer. No one is good by God. So if you call me good master, do you know what's the implication? You're calling me God. You're accepting my deity. You are acknowledging that I am the Son of God. I came from God. So when we say Good Friday, the significance is that the one who is on the cross is the Son of God. He is good in the sense that He is God, because only God is good. You come to that inevitable conclusion, not in the New Testament, but from way back. There are two identical Psalms, 14 and 53. And in first verse and third verse, you come across this. You know, none is good. No, nobody is good. Not one is good. No one does good. No human being does good. So that condemns the entire human race to the not good category. We're not good because we're not of God, because we're not without sin. We are born in sin. And that is the big point that this question is addressing: the sinfulness of man. Sinfulness is the default spiritual state of humanity. We're all born with this heredity of sin. That's the heredity of humanity. Whether you like it or you deny it, whether you realize, understand, or accept it, or you reject it, we are born with this heredity of humanity that makes us sinners. The being in sin leads us to the doing in sin. So that is the reason why we need to be saved from sin. And unless that happens, and until that happens, you and I will die in our sins. And the inevitable consequence of sin is death, because that's God's penalty for sin. It has to be accounted for. He cannot just gloss it over. He cannot just brush it under the carpet. Which is why the Old Testament figure and type is only limited But it paves the way for something more glorious and wonderful in the New Testament. This whole idea of atonement, represented by all the continual sacrifices and offerings. The essential idea behind the word atonement is covering of sin, covering up. But God's intention is more than just covering up. So when Jesus died as the once and forever sacrifice for sin, He not only covered up or atoned for all our sins, wonderful as that is, but it makes possible something more wonderful. And basically in the New Testament, you don't come across that word used, atonement. If it is, it's a mistranslation. But in its place, you find something more wonderful. It's the word reconciliation. Because of that atoning work on the cross, we are reconciled back to God. We have a right relationship with God restored. Reconciliation. And you know, the basic meaning of reconciliation is not just to make peace, it's not just to be friends again, it's to be on good terms. Not just that, that's the normal way we understand the term, right? But it's very interesting, the Greek word there has this essential meaning. It's to have a thorough change. So when you're saved, God does not just sweep the sins under the carpet, but He makes you altogether new, the truth that transforms, so that you are reconciled to God. That's what He does to sin. Praise God. So there is no other one, and there is no other way, who qualify to take our place as a substitute to pay the penalty of sin. If there was someone who needed to qualify to be the savior of all mankind, these are the two conditions. Number one, he must be a man to be our substitute. Must be one of us. Cannot be an angel. He must be just like us, flesh and blood. That's why Jesus had to come in the flesh, in incarnation. That is why he's often referred to, and he referred to himself on his days on the earth more often as Son of Man. But condition number two is that he must be good. He must be free from sin. How can you save from sin if you yourself are in sin? So he needed to be sinless, to be free from sin, to be above sin. And only God is sinless. So which means that he needed to be not only Son of Man, but Son of God. Who can there be who can be, is there who at one and the same time is man and God? He's the God-man. So there is only one way and one person in all of history and eternity who qualified. And that is the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. And this essential doctrine or concept of substitution is so important, but it's so enlightening to see in the Calvary cross passage a very powerful demonstration of this in the person of Barnabas. Oh, sorry, not Barnabas. Barabbas, okay? Bar means son of, so he's son of Abbas. Actually, Abbas' father. What a funny name, right? Son of father. Probably you can't find a better name. You are the son of the father. I thought that was pretty obvious. So that's what Barabbas means. Barnabas is the son of encouragement. Okay, you read about Barabbas in the same chapter, Matthew 27 from verse 15 onwards. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered together, Pilate said, offering them and trying to kind of suggest to them and asking like a, what is called a leading question, hoping to appease his own conscience, kill two birds with one stone. Maybe they'll take this, you know. But he didn't really understand how desperately the Jews were after Jesus' blood. So he suggested to them, whom do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? He selected the worst case on death row. So here was Barabbas. He was on death row. He was a bandit. He was a murderer. All kinds of things attributed to him. So he was just waiting for his time. And you can imagine Barabbas in the high security prison. And all of a sudden the guards came. clanging with all the big keys, unlocking. Barabbas, come out. So he thought, wow, it's a bit premature. I thought I had a little longer time to live. So I mean, this is the day. Yeah, this is the day. This is your great day. You can go free. What do you mean? Oh yeah, that's a good way to make a mockery of it. You mean my time has come? No. You can go free. You're free. You can just walk up. What happened? Somebody is dying in your place. That's the whole point. So we're told that he knew they had handed him over because of envy in verse 18. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, Pilate's wife got worried and said, oh, have nothing to do with that just man. Another description of Jesus in the estimation of men. For I've suffered many things today in a dream because of him. The chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So Pilate asked them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. So Jesus was the actual substitute which set free this fellow who was a notorious prisoner on death row. He was destined to die. He was supposed to be up on that cross, maybe not on that day. But he was set free through no action, no initiative, no merit of his own whatever. You know, you can imagine that picture. Just out of the blue, you walk free. Why? Because somebody has taken your place. And it's authorized, it's official. And it really makes you wonder if Barabbas, while he must have observed that, I think before that he must have heard, hey, a lot of commotion outside. You know, they're saying, crucify him, crucify. Were they shouting for him or what? And now he realized, it's for that man. Who's this man? And it really makes us wonder if he ever stopped to ponder and learn. And the wonder of it all dawned on him that this man who died was the reason he was set free. And the bigger understanding of it. 45, now from the 6th hour until the 9th hour, there was darkness over all the land. And here is the great critical cry of the cross. About that 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. This is the climactic cry of dereliction from the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it was truly heartfelt and heart-wrenching. It was a cry that rent heaven and hell, I guess. And it reverberated throughout the heavens, throughout all humanity, and throughout all eternity. And I think it must have rang back and echoed all the way back from where this was written prophetically by David some 1,000 years ago. Isn't that amazing? This is the first verse of Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm, and in particular related to the cross. And you find not only this statement on the cross, this is the fourth or the middle of seven statements of Jesus on the cross. And it's the climactic cry. The precise statement written prophetically 1,000 years ago in the first verse of Psalm 22. And this is not the only one. There are other details, but we are not going into that. But I think the echo went all the way back from even David's time to the time of Eden. So that the heart wrenching cry of the Son of God on the cross when he felt God's forsakenness as Savior was but an answer to the heartbreaking cry of God when man first sinned. And when Adam and Eve sinned, you know what God did? He went looking for them. Adam, where are you? And now here was the Son of God crying, God, where are you?
That's the cry of dereliction. And when the cry from the cross met with that cry of God from the beginning, it is finished. That work is done. Paradise lost was paradise regained and restored, and reconciliation was done. Atonement was forever made. Praise God. That's what the cross did. So, this is why He came, to save us from sin. So the simple question is, if Jesus Christ died for our sins, what about it? There are two things, because essentially there are only two groups of people in humanity. In Christ Jesus, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, Greek, whatever. All kinds of categories melt. Whether you're introvert or extrovert, doesn't matter. Color of race doesn't. There are only two groups of people, and they are called saved or unsaved. If you are unsaved, if Jesus has died for your sin, why don't you take this infinite gift of grace, which is procured at infinite cost, so that you don't forfeit yourself of something that is so wonderful and suffer infinite loss? You can take Him as your Savior tonight. Just that's all. Because it's done, it's finished. And all you need to do is to take what is available. It's available to all. Salvation's availability is universal. All can be saved, but not all are saved. But you can, if you take it by faith. And for the saved, well, what does that mean to us? Well, it's good news to us. And good news is meant to be shared. So if Jesus died for our sins, that's good news. And what it means to the saved is that we should continue with great joy to share this good news with as many as we can. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we thank You for this great day, this wonderful day. And it's for us not just a historical commemoration, but it's a present experiential thing. We thank You, Lord, that for those who have come into life in Jesus Christ, it has transformed our lives. It has made a difference. You have truly saved us from sin, so that we need not sin. We are not in bondage to it anymore. And we do rejoice in that. We pray, Lord, that we may continue to be good witnesses for You by lip and by life. We may preach the good news and share the good news, as well as be the good news and not be the bad news. We want to pray particularly for any in our midst tonight who may come to the realization that he or she is a sinner. And it's not just about doing bad things, being a down in the gutter kind of sinner, but that we all have this same heredity of humanity, that is, sinners. And we pray for Thy Holy Spirit to bring home to these hearts, if there are in our midst, so that there can be an opening of hearts to receive this light, this gospel, this way, this truth, and this life by faith, because it has been given to us by grace. And if you want to do that, you can just say with me this simple prayer, either in your heart or you can just mutter it in your lips. This is not a magical formula, but it helps to make that first step by doing it on your own. Lord Jesus, I have heard something about the gospel tonight. And for those things that I have understood, the shaft of light that You have sent into my heart tonight, I want to do something about it, because it's an if-then statement. If that is true, then I must do something. I want to acknowledge myself as a sinner. I want to accept You as my Savior. And that's all I'm going to do, because that's all I think I've heard
you say is enough, because it's done, it's finished. I thank you for that, and I receive you as my Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, and we pray all together in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your time and attention. I hope you come back tomorrow night for the resurrection.